Let us remain standing for the reading of Scripture this morning, which you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to endeavor to complete the chapter in verses 4 through 16 this morning, but I want to back up and read beginning in verse 1, the 16 verses of chapter 7, acknowledging that this is not the word of men, it is the word of God. And let us pray that the word would take deep root in our souls, the word which is able to save our souls. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what cleansing of, clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Is your life too cluttered for God? That's a bold and challenging statement, and I intend it to be so. Is your life too cluttered for God? Because, beloved, we all know our life gets very cluttered up, very busy. We have so many things that are pressing upon us, some things that just seem to be unrelenting of day-to-day concerns, other things by way of our own interest that occupy us and draw for our attention. But the real question is, in all those things, is our life too cluttered for God? And there's a straightforward answer to this that Jesus gave us. Does the Lord and his kingdom come first in your life? And I don't mean that as an attempt to try to put you on a guilt trip in terms of how much time you spend in prayer or how much time you spend reading your Bible. To me, it's not really a time issue. It's a priority issue. Do those things come first with you? Do the things of God come first to you? And I trust the Holy Spirit to answer that. You don't have to answer to me. You have to answer to God. There's an observation that has helped me over many years of ministry, and it's this, that people do what's important to them. You've heard the old saying that actions speak louder than words. Well, this is something that has reassured and comforted me, is that knowing that people do what's important to them and that continually the Lord, by His Spirit, is working where I can't see. And the Lord is working those priorities in us. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians about those priorities, about seeking God's kingdom first, about our lives not being too cluttered for God or too busy for God. He starts out in the opening of this chapter about open-heartedness. Open-heartedness requires open acknowledgement of God's moral imperatives. God has the right to tell us how to live. God has the right to tell us what to do. And that's where we acknowledge the authority of the Holy Scriptures. And that's where we part company with men's rules. No matter how they may claim to be speaking for God, the question is, what they say is validated by the Word of God? Is what they say validated by the Word of God? Don't accept men's rules. You test those rules, you test those imperatives, you test those commands, you test those directives, and you see if that's what God is saying in His Holy Scripture. And I tell you regularly to do that. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons I give you the study notes in hopes that you'll take them home, as I've told you before, like a to-go bag, and that you'll read over them and study over them in the coming week. But as much as anything, to test and see, is indeed this what the Holy Scriptures say? Am I telling you what the Bible says? Not my own opinions, not my ideas. And before God, that is in my heart. So this morning, as we look into the Scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm asking you to make room for the things of God. We often will change around our living space. We like to change things around. We rearrange or we remodel the areas, our home or certain areas in where, you know, where we live. Sometimes we do that to give it a fresh look. Sometimes we can make it more efficient. But oftentimes we're rearranging and remodeling. And that's a good illustration of what the Scriptures teach us about making room for the things of God, of rearranging, of remodeling, of cleaning up, of changing things around. Those are the ideas that come along with the idea of repentance. You've heard the term repentance means to turn around and go the opposite direction. Very literally, that's what it means. But also in descriptions in the Bible, it has to do with cleaning up, with rearranging, with putting things in order, maybe establishing better priorities or more usefulness, these kinds of things. Often in the Bible, a house or a dwelling, living space, is used to illustrate for us spiritual and truth and meaning. You know that. You know that Jesus said that in heaven, our Heavenly Father has a mansion with many rooms. And He talks about preparing a place for us there. And it's just a wonderful description as we see and compare that with other passages of Scripture. A living space, a place that's arranged and set in order, that's waiting for us, that God has prepared. You can hardly praise that in expectation. You know that Jesus often used the example of a house or building a house for spiritual truth. One of the most famous of Jesus' parables is about two houses. One was built on sand, one was built on rock. We're very familiar with that. There's a lesser known parable that Jesus taught also about a house or a dwelling place. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but He used the analogy of a house being cleaned up and set in order. Sort of like going in after college students had lived there. And you go in and you clean it up and you set it in order. You freshly paint it. You do all that makes it a beautiful living space. And then you leave it empty. And Jesus says, The evil spirit goes out and finds seven spirits worse than himself, and like some kind of gang, they move into that house and destroy it. That's the illustration that Jesus used, and He used it specifically about the generation that rejected Him as the Savior, the generation that rejected Him as the Messiah and as the Christ. So when we hear that story, we're not left on our own to try to figure out what it means. He tells us that what it was like for that generation and that nation, for Him to come and clean things up and set things in order as witness to God. I mean, you can think very literally of His cleansing the temple. And from the biblical account in the Gospels, I believe Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Once at the beginning, once at the end of His ministry, public ministry. That He set it in order. He claimed it to be a house of prayer for all peoples, the Lord's house. And He was stirred with anger and to action against the exploitation of the people when the temple was to be a house of prayer and a place of mediation where people could receive and recognize God's mercy, God's forgiveness, and the sacrifices pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And so you can think of that in terms of Jesus cleaning up the house, setting it in order, making it spotless and ready. And then what happens? It's not moved into. It sits there empty. And it becomes the dwelling of wicked spirits that trash and destroy it. And Jesus told that parable about the nation that rejected him as their Savior, as the Messiah. And so there's an application to us there as well in terms of recognizing that we can't be satisfied with external amendment. The gospel is not a self-help program. The church is not to be confused as some place where we come for a mutual aid society, that we come together just to encourage one another, that we come together to find help in ways in which, even in terms of the world, that we can administer even social justice or some kind of programs that help amend people's challenges and difficulties with addiction or other things like that. I'm not saying those things don't have a place. I'm just simply saying that's not the church and that's not the gospel. Cleaning your life up on the outside is not the gospel. Overcoming some challenges or difficulties in your life is not the gospel. And that's what Jesus is talking about in terms of the internal work of the cleansing of God and the habitation of God, the Holy Spirit, with us. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians about making room for the things of God in terms of what this repentance and godly sorrow means. In verses 4 through 7, making room for the things of God includes making room for the people of God. And I don't want you to miss this point. I think we do sometimes because people can be difficult. And especially people within the body of Christ and people within the church. People within a Christian family find themselves at odds and at difficulty at times with one another. Making room for the things of God means making room for the people of God. When I said, is your life too cluttered for the things of God, I'm asking you, do you have time? Do you have interest for the people of God? So making room for the things of God means making room for the people of God. Paul writes about himself here. He writes about Titus and he writes about the Corinthian believers. Listen to verses 4 through 7. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation, same root word as comfort, the comfort with which he was comforted in you. When he told us of your earnest zeal, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Did you notice there that in the Apostle Paul writing about that, he references himself, he references Titus, and he references the Corinthian believers. Making room for the things of God means making room and having time and having love and commitment to the people of God. Paul was a man of like passions like us. He felt the way we do. He wasn't some kind of superhuman, detached from human feeling. He talks about his difficulties, his fears and his tremblings, his concern. Elsewhere in the opening of 2 Corinthians, he was very explicit about that, sometimes uncomfortably so, telling us about how he felt as a man, as a human. And so here he talks about us as humans, identifying himself. Seven times in these verses, 4 through 16, Paul uses the same root word for comfort. He was human. And he talks about it, that in reference to his humanity in serving the Lord. It didn't make him unhuman. It added and deepened his humanity. He talks about Titus and how he was comforted with Titus' report, but how Titus was counseled and encouraged, and he observed the Holy Spirit's work among the Corinthians. I don't want you to miss that. Titus is a young minister under the tutelage and care of the Apostle Paul. Paul sending him to the Corinthians. You know that the Corinthians had a reputation of being a difficult church. And Paul sends him there. And yet, what is the report about Titus? He found counsel in dealing with the Corinthians. And encouragement in the way in which they received the letter and the counsel of the Apostle Paul. And he observed the Holy Spirit's work among them. And that built him up in the faith as a servant and minister of Christ in his kingdom. And for the Corinthian believers, what is it that Paul says? They believed in God's moral imperatives. Because what does Paul say they did? They had a godly sorrow, not a worldly sorrow. And that godly sorrow led them to repentance. I'll tell you, that's one of the things that continues to bolster comfort and hope and assurance in my heart as a minister of the gospel and serving the church, is that what Paul and Titus observed the Holy Spirit's work is what the Holy Spirit continues to do. I know that the Holy Spirit is at work and active. There is weekly repentance and faith that goes on in this congregation. There are things I never hear about, thank God. There are things that I never hear about that you confess to the Lord and He cleanses it away. And we have assurance and hope, and we come together to bear one another's burden, to pray for one another, to care for one another, even if we don't share the gory details. You don't have to tell everything you know. When you say to me, Pastor, will you pray for me? If you feel like you need to tell me more, I will hear it. But you be assured that when you ask me to pray for you, I will pray for you. Sometimes people come to the elders in secret. Not because they're ashamed for people to know they're coming to the elders, just because they come in quiet, seeking the counsel and the care of those men of God that have been called and set here to watch for your souls. And so that's what we desire. That's where we have hope and assurance that the Holy Spirit is working. We observe the Holy Spirit leading us in godly sorrow. I was interested, and I hope maybe you've already picked up on this. What first comes to your mind when you hear of the Corinthian church? Usually it's a pretty negative thought, isn't it? Well, that Corinthian church, or we're going to be talking about the Corinthian church. And generally speaking, we have a negative response. Oh man, that church was full of trouble. There was some ugly stuff going on in that church. There was some pretty gross sin that Paul talks about. Or they were all over the place. Things were out of order. People were even getting drunk when they had church dinners. We think of a lot of the problems of the church at Corinth. And yet, did you hear what Paul says repeatedly in this passage about how the Holy Spirit had worked among them, how there was godly sorrow and repentance, how that changed, God favored changes in their life, that the Apostle Paul says over and over, you're a comfort, I boast about you. Look at verse 4. Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am exceedingly joyful, even in all our tribulations. Paul has talked about how many troubles he's encountered in Macedonia, the difficulties he ran into, where he gave himself up for dead, and where he was crushed in spirit because those whom he loved, he had led into the path of danger. You remember those things that Paul talked about in the opening of 2 Corinthians? And yet, what does he say about the Corinthian church here? You're my comfort. You're my boast. I can't say enough about you and what God is doing there. Look also at verse 7. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation or the comfort with which he was comforted in you. Speaking of Titus, when he told us of your eager desire, or earnest desire, of your mourning, of your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul says, I'm even more rejoicing in the report that I got from Titus and what you demonstrated to him, how you built up and encouraged and helped along a young minister in the faith because of God's work that was observed there through you. And then if you'll look at verse 14, Paul writes, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, if I boasted to Titus about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. Do you hear what the Apostle Paul here is saying? I'm not ashamed. I didn't get it wrong. Not that there aren't troubles or difficulties in the church at Corinth, but the work of God is greater. The evident grace of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the witness of Jesus Christ is there. And so I boast and I delight and I find comfort and joy in what God is doing. I see by faith, not by the eyes of the flesh. And so I want to encourage you this morning, when we hear about the Corinthian church, and I know I do this too, that oftentimes my first response is to think of, oh no, the Corinthian church again. What a mess. But that's not what the Apostle Paul says. Oh, the Corinthian church, what a blessing. Because God really does deal with sin. Because really God forgives sin. Because God restores us. Because God loves and keeps us. And because God can knit our hearts together with one another so that we can have room for one another in a life that puts God first. And that's what the church and the family of faith is to be under God, our Heavenly Father. And so it's interesting how the Apostle Paul writes here about the comfort and joy that he had in the Corinthian church, one that we often have a very low view of. Well, he goes on in verses 8 through 12 that making room for the things and the people of God also means rearranging our lives through repentance. Now, I've already mentioned to you about this word repentance. That is God-favored changes. We've talked about God-favored changes in chapter 6 and verse 1. If you look back over there, Paul wrote and said, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." And he goes on, we talked about chapter 6 and how we're to be open to God-favored changes. In chapter 7 and verse 1, he takes that up again. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," where he had quoted extensively from the Old Testament, "therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And we pointed out this cleansing of ourselves has to do with God's means of grace. That God's means of grace are operative. That God's means of grace are effectual. That God's means of grace do what they're appointed to do. They convey God's grace to us. It's not externalism. It's rather God using the means that he has appointed. I don't know how God uses the preaching of the word. Elsewhere, Paul says, and we recognize, the world sees the preaching of the word as foolish. What I'm doing this morning, and you're coming here, putting God first to come and listen to the preaching and instruction out of the word of God, to worship God by praying and by singing and confessing, those things that the world looks at and says, "What a waste of time. You could be at the lake. You could be on the golf course. You could be sleeping late." All the things the world says are more important. But we say by faith, no, we have a God-changed life. And this is a part of repentance, of God-favored changes in our life, of rearrangement, of setting our house in order. And so Paul goes on then to say here, that making room for the things and the people of God also means rearranging our lives through repentance. God-favored changes. So he gives us straight talk about repentance. Repentance is not to be confused with a spirit of revenge. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So Paul says this with compassion. My intent, my purpose was not to make you sorry. I did not want to hurt you, beloved. But I'm glad that you took it to heart by the Holy Spirit and that it brought repentance to your life. Isn't that an honest thing for the Apostle Paul to say, again, in terms of his humanity? I take no delight. It wasn't with a spirit of revenge. I take no delight that you were made sorry. Look, I can understand that. I can understand that on a number of levels. I understand that in reference to my Heavenly Father. I don't believe God is a mean old ogre who's just out to get me when things go wrong or when I need correction. I believe that it is out of love and compassion, and God knows what's best for me. I can't tell you how many times that I've prayed to the Lord, "Lord, you know what's best. This isn't fun. This hurts. I don't like this. I don't want it to be this way. Lord, you know what's best." I fall back on what the scriptures say, that God did not spare his own son, that Jesus bore away our sins, and more importantly, at the moment, Jesus bore away my sins. I don't just generalize that. It becomes very personal. And I also often reflect. I had it. A little Hebrew phrase that I had on my study desk of what Abraham said, "Will not the God of all the universe do what's right?" So I have this overwhelming sense of power of God, the God of all the universe, who will do what's right. And this intimate assurance of my Heavenly Father who didn't spare his own son. And therefore, his love directs me in such a way that I know that God's not mean-spirited. God isn't spiteful. How shame spiteful it is. Shame on us when we think God, our Heavenly Father, is spiteful. Like petulant children, we didn't get what we wanted. I've been doing a lot of study in Job, and it settled upon me recently in reference to Job and his struggles of faith and God, what God was teaching him, that God, our Heavenly, if we have the same relationship to God in faith that Job did, then we are the children of God by faith. God is our Heavenly Father. And God, our Heavenly Father, always answers our prayers in His love and in His providence, but He does not always favor our request. He always answers our prayers by His love and providence. He does not always favor our request. James said that. You ask and have not because you ask amiss. How many times have I pleaded and asked God for something and God didn't favor my request, but He answered my prayer in love and providence because He will do what's right and He knows what's best and He didn't spare His only Son. What more love could be demonstrated to me than that? And so, straight talk about repentance that the Apostle Paul gives in these verses must not be confused with the spirit of revenge. Paul did not have any kind of "I told you so" sanctimonious satisfaction. "Well, I told you so, you sorry Corinthians. If you just listened to me the first time or did what I told you," or that he was overbearing in his presence. As a matter of fact, one of the complaints was that the Apostle Paul didn't present himself with that kind of overbearing aggrandizement like the false teachers did. But he kept his personality subdued. I think that's so fascinating. I know I'm getting off the script here. I think it's so fascinating. Here is a man who was groomed to be one of the top leaders in the Jewish nation. He was probably on the fast track to the Sanhedrin, which was a council of 70. You know that the Apostle Paul had not only the credentials to go and to take Christians and put them in jail and even sanction the stoning of Stephen for his zeal for the law and the traditions and the power that had been concentrated in him as he went about hunting down Christians. Now, that's who the Pharisee Saul was. He was not some ivory tower academic. He was out there on a hunt with zeal, riding down Christians, putting them in jail and putting them to death. Now, after the great transformation of his conversion, here is the Christian Apostle Paul who subdues his personality, who puts himself and all of his attainments aside, even saying they're rubbish. All the attainments that he had gained, and they were significant, he puts them away and says they're just rubbish, not to be accounted. And when it comes to his preaching and when it comes to his ministry, even at times he works with his hands as a tent maker in a craft that he had learned from his father, rather than be misunderstood as taking advantage of the congregations. And he does all this, putting himself and his flesh under, that Christ might be exalted. And so I have to laugh a little bit. When they're in the writings, Paul says there are those who criticized him because he wasn't flamboyant enough, because he wasn't flashy enough, because he wasn't smart enough, because he wasn't accomplished enough. And I think, boy, if you just knew Saul the Pharisee and what God had done to turn him around and how Paul intentionally subdues his personality as a sanctifying grace of Christ, so that Paul is not exalted, but Jesus is exalted. And beloved, that's a lesson that the church never outgrows. The church, we need that lesson today. And I mean not only Brookwood Presbyterian Church, but the PCA and the broader Church of Jesus Christ. We're so impressed with personalities. We're so impressed with human attainment and with those who present themselves in such flamboyance or such claims. We need to be testing by the Holy Scriptures that, like the Apostle Paul and like Titus and like the Corinthian church, we're seeing the evident work of the Holy Spirit in repentance, godly sorrow. I get very disturbed because it seems to me that oftentimes we're hearing a cry for worldly sorrow. Be sorry about this in the world. Be sorry about that in the world, but not tracing it to its root. Let's be sorry for original sin that has brought this about. But instead, we look for the things of men. We look for social justice and social issues. And we, rather than addressing it from what Scripture clearly tells us, we take the opinions of men over the Word of God. Is that why there isn't more repentance and godly sorrow in our churches? Paul is making it very plain here. This is not a spirit of revenge or that he has some kind of power over the Corinthians. He claims, I have no power over you other than the power that Christ has given me to call you to account before God. And this is something else I've learned in long years in the ministry. You've heard me say before, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I also know the Holy Spirit will not sanctify error. You stop preaching Scripture and you start preaching man's opinions. You start preaching issues of social concern. The Holy Spirit is not going to bless that. The Holy Spirit's not going to bring godly sorrow out of that. He may stir us up to get on the bandwagon for the cause. Let's get on the bandwagon for this cause. Let's get on the bandwagon for that cause. But that's not godly repentance. That's not godly sorrow. We are faced, beloved, with challenges in our day, in our generation. Like Jesus said about the house that was cleaned up. You see, Jesus comes and He cleans up the visible church by His Word. He tells us what's right. He tells us where to put things in order. And we externally, we can say, oh, we've got all these things. But internally, there is not godly sorrow and repentance. There is not a priority of God first. There is not a humble faith and obedience to the clear Word of God. And so what happens is apostasy. It's happened time and time again. It's traced out historically where there have been visible churches and denominations that have started out with a true Word of God and stirred and moved like the Corinthian people here with zeal and diligence and concern and obedience and repentance and faith. And over several generations, the house being cleaned up is left empty. Empty of the imperatives of God's command to obey Him first. Empty of the Holy Spirit's God-sanctioned way and means of grace. Substituting other things to the point then that the Holy Scriptures are let go and men's opinions and social issues become the focal point. And beloved, the end is apostasy. The end is that corruption that comes, as Jesus taught, that house is destroyed. And the end of that house is worse than its beginning. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians here with such joy and comfort and assurance. And what Titus observed in the Holy Spirit's work of repentance among them. So this type of sorrow is the sorrow that leads to repentance. There are two kinds of sorrow that Paul talks about here. These scriptures are often taken out and addressed separately, and rightly so. You can do that. But in this context, I really want us to see that Paul talks about two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And I think Paul is writing here not just individually. This is where I have a little bit of issue when these words are lifted out of their context and there's a sermon preached just about repentance. Yes, there must be individual repentance. But Paul's writing to a church. And Paul's saying there's to be corporate repentance. We're to be like-minded corporately as the body of Christ. We're all to agree. Oh, that's what the Word of God says. We all must do that. We must all pray. We must all commit to God's means of grace. We must all say, more and more, tell us what the Scriptures say. I've heard firsthand of ministers that have gone to different lands, like Korea or Africa, or some have smuggled Bibles into places like China. And they've told me where faithful Christians have gathered together, sometimes under threat of persecution. And they've told me where they went and prepared some lessons. They were preaching to them and doing some training for churches in those lands. And they gave their sermon, you know, 30 minutes or an hour, and the people just sat there. Okay, what's next? It was like, oh, well, I'm finished. No, no, we want to hear more. Tell us more. No, but see, those were all my notes. No, 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 tell us more. We want to hear more. Tell us the Bible. Tell us more. 2 hours, 3 hours. People hungry for the Word of God. And when I hear that, it's kind of like what Paul said about Titus. I rejoice. Wow! And I don't say that to anyone's shame. I just think, people hungry for the Word of God. No wonder Paul was turning somersaults and rejoicing and saying, you're all my comfort. 7 times, comfort, 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 comfort. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. I can't say enough. I'm boasting about you. Corinthian church, you're my boast in the Lord. Look what God has done among you. That's not the kind of Apostle Paul and Corinthian church we hear about very much, is it? I've had delight over the years to talk about this church. And I have said to people, Brookwood Presbyterian Church was the body of Christ to me and my children in a time of heartbreak, in a time of crushing spirit. It was like Jesus putting his arms around us and saying, don't go. We love you. And I mean that, beloved. That's what Paul's saying about the Corinthian church. You're my boast. I'm not ashamed of boasting about you. I'm boasting about you because you love the Lord. And for those God-favored changes that you have embraced, and for the godly sorrow and repentance that was demonstrated, that the Holy Spirit is here and the Holy Spirit is working and God is cleaning up our house and the Holy Spirit lives here. And that's time to rejoice and to be glad. I want you to rejoice and be glad. When Paul says, in all of our tribulations, look, there are struggles, there are difficulties. I mean, some of them are commonplace things like the air conditioner breaks in the Sunday school room. Thank God he provided means that we can get that fixed. There are other things when people come to visit and don't come back. And that crushes my heart. Why don't they come back, Lord? Why don't people come back? Why don't they want to hear the Word of God? And yeah, sometimes I even get in the flesh. Do they just not like us? Somebody not hurts my feelings. Somebody doesn't like me. But more importantly than that, why wasn't the Word of God arresting to their soul? And why weren't they saying, tell us more. Tell me more. I want to hear more of the Word of God. So we struggle through those things. I have those feelings. I have those concerns, those common compassions as a human. But don't let it steal your joy. This is God's church. It belongs to Jesus. We are His people. We're the Jesus people. Like the Corinthian church. Let us see the things that cause us to rejoice in one another. And the God-favored changes. And the repentance that works godly sorrow in our lives. And brings us restored joy of salvation. And an eagerness and a zeal for the things of God. And that's what Paul goes on to say. As he comes down to verse 11 and following, and I'm going to hold that off. It's too rich, and I want to spend some more time in verses 11 through 16. So I'm going to hold that off to next week. You've heard me use verse 11 more than once as a response to our time of confession and repentance. And look at verse 11, where Paul writes, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." Now, Paul gives 6 evidences of that diligence. He says, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, verse 11 is not usually how we talk about repentance. We usually talk about repentance in a more heartbroken, sorrowful way. We usually talk about repentance like the psalm talks about, a contrite heart and even tears and regrets and making confession to God. But Paul doesn't describe that here. Not because those things aren't a part of repentance sometimes, but I think we miss the kind of holy boldness that the Spirit of God works in His people with repentance as well. And so next week I want to spend some time in verses 11 and following about the responses that the Apostle Paul explains here that show God-favored changes. And when the Holy Spirit works that boldness in us and re-energizes us and encourages us through repentance. So we'll pick up with verse 11 and following next week as we continue on in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We come to our closing